All right, let's turn to 2 Peter 3 again. You're going to begin to think that I don't want to leave this book of Scripture. You're sort of true. I've really grown to love it. I do that with every book we're studying, but I kind of thought we'd be done by today, but we're still not going to finish up 2 Peter even today. And there's really quite a lot here, I think, that we can profit from in the 14th verse. So that's going to be our text for today, where Peter writes, "Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace." The title I've chosen today is simply "Be Diligent," something that Peter has been stressing all the way through both the letters, really, the need to be diligent in Christian maturity and growth, commitment to our Lord. But notice, again, I think I did mention this last time as well, it says, "You are waiting for these." I would suggest there are two things here, at least this is how we looked at the passage last week, two things that the believers were looking for or waiting for, and in fact we're still looking or waiting for these two things too, because they didn't happen in Peter's day, they have not happened yet in any generation of the church, but they will happen at some point, whether it be our generation or if there's one beyond us. The two things are, in verse 12, first of all, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God. They were waiting for that, and that's another term that means simply the same thing as the day of the Lord. As we explored that a little bit last week, that day of God, or the day of the Lord, is Christ's second coming. We'll usher that in, and there will be the judgment of the unbelievers. But for the believer, the day of the Lord or the day of God is a vindication and a rescue, particularly a rescue for that generation of Christians that will be alive on the earth when Christ comes. There'll be the resurrection of the dead and the catching up those who are alive as well. And we looked at the fact that there is a time of severe trouble coming. There is an antichrist, a man of lawlessness, Daniel's little horn. But we know that Christ will come and rescue his people. The other thing, the most wonderful thing, verse 13, the second thing that they were waiting for and we are waiting for is the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. And I hope you had an opportunity to kind of explore what John writes in the Apocalypse, chapter 21 of Revelation, where he again mentions the new heaven and the new earth. He said there'll be no more sea, the sea being imagery for that pain and suffering, the word misery that is caused by sin. What a wonderful thing to look forward to and to wait for, and to look at that time when every tear will be wiped from our eyes. There'll be no more sorrow, no more death, no more pain. Read that passage in Revelation 21 and hope and wait in that. So there is this ethical response that is to be given to this wonderment of that coming age, the godly lifestyle that the believer is called to. And so we have this 14th verse in, "Since you are waiting for these, the coming of the day of God, the coming of the new heavens and the new earth, be diligent to be found by him," that is when he comes, when he returns, "to be found without spot, without blemish, and at peace." I just want to explore with you those ideas here today. The idea of without spot or blemish. I want to look at that in two ways with you, and not as if this is not something you don't know, you do know, but there's many times it's good to reaffirm these things and look at them again. Let's look at that concerning our justification. And let's look at that concerning our sanctification, which probably is, it is primarily what Peter had in mind, but it will benefit as well to just consider our justification and our standing before God without spot or blemish because of Christ. Justification deals with our standing before God, how He sees us as a forgiven, a cleansed, and a righteous people. We must have that standing to be acceptable to God at that time of the judgment. We must be found without spot, without blemish. We must be found perfect in His sight. And of course, well, that leaves all of us out. We are not that way. We are not without our sin. We are not without our many, many failures of many kinds. And that is why it is so important that we be found in Christ. As we understand that salvation is by faith alone, faith in Christ, by grace alone, and through Christ alone. And there is no salvation except in Him, which is what the Scriptures teach. Let's look at a couple of verses that certainly show this. Would you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5? And I think many of you know this verse well. If you're not familiar with this verse, look at it, learn it, memorize it, take it apart, and revel in the wonderful truth that is found here, that in Christ we will be without spot and blemish. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21 reads this way. Paul is writing, "For our sake He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." Well, let me just supply the persons that are being spoken of here by the use of pronouns. For our sake, He, as God the Father, made Him, that's Christ the Son, to be sin who knew no sin. So it is Christ the Son who knew no sin. We don't want to be confused about that. That doesn't mean, of course, that Christ was ignorant about sin, as if He knew nothing about it, didn't know what it was. Of course, Christ knows everything there is to know about sin. But when we read that Christ knew no sin, that's simply a way of saying that He is without sin, that He never sinned. There are a half dozen such verses scattered throughout the New Testament that say that very clearly. That Christ never sinned in anything He ever said, anything He ever did, or even thought. He is without sin. I guess we could say He has no experiential knowledge of sin as far as His own person. Simply, that's the point. The more difficult part of that is perhaps this. He made Him to be sin. What does Paul mean by that? That Christ was made to be sin. Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say He made Him to be sinful. He was never sinful. The point of that statement that the Father made Christ to be sin refers to the fact that He made Him to be the object of the wrath, the righteous wrath of God that is directed toward sinners and their sin. That's why some have translated it this way, and it's not bad to do it. He made Him to be a sin offering, or an offering for sin. So this is what we understand then, that Christ became the object of the wrath of God that is directed rightly against sin and sinners. He took that wrath, that judgment, that punishment upon Himself in our place. He who was without sin became the object of the judgment of the wrath of God that could be directed toward us, but is not because He took it in our place. There's some wonderful figures in the Old Testament about the removal of our sin because of Christ's atonement, his death on our behalf. One of those is found in Isaiah 38, verse 17, where it says that God has cast our sin behind his back. And I always think of the picture of somebody eating a banana, and what do you do with the peeling? You throw it behind your back. Not a good idea to do that, of course, unless you're out in the woods, I guess. But the point is, he has cast our sin behind his back. It's gone. We are done with it. That's a figure that Isaiah uses. Micah the prophet in Micah 7, verse 19 says, God has cast our sin into the depths of the sea. Not into the sea, into the very depths of the sea, where it can never come forth again. And Isaiah, once again, in Isaiah 43, verse 25, he says this, that God remembers our sin no more. This is all good news. This is good news to know that Christ, who knew no sin, became the object of God's wrath and made payment for our sin. It is removed from our account. It is gone. That is such good news, but it gets even better than that, because in him we might become the righteousness of God. That is to be, well, spotless and blameless before the Father, because in the transaction of our sin being laid upon Christ, his righteousness is imputed to our account. So that the Father looks at us with righteousness on our account, that with the righteousness, the very righteousness of Christ, directed in a legal sense, put on to our account. And that's what it took, that we who are sinners might be spotless and blameless before the Father. Let's look at one other passage, and now we can return to Peter's writing, but let's go to the first letter, First Peter chapter 1, verses... Well, I'll begin here in verse 17. Perhaps we might want to note here in 1 Peter 1, if we look at a little bit of verse 17. Again, I see this emphasis all the way through both letters, the conduct that God is calling his people to, the lifestyle. He says here, I'll just pick it up in verse 17, conduct yourselves with fear, or respect of God, awe of God, throughout the time of your exile. That's what this is. This is a time of exile, sojourning. We're on a pilgrimage. We'll go home someday. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb, notice these words, without blemish or spot. Same two words that we see in the second Peter passage, just reversed in order. Christ is that lamb without any spot, any blemish. That's why he can atone for our sins, having none of his own. And so this is the good news. This is what is necessary. We know of no other way that we could appear without blemish, without spot, before a holy God. But through Christ, all has been done on our behalf. So let's go back to our passage then. Be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish. But I do think that Paul, or Peter, primarily what he had in mind there is what we call sanctification, which is a work in progress in the believer. And it, again, as it is a growing in Christian character, that we would be more like Christ who died for us. Again, I remind you that it was the theologian Berkauer pointed out that sanctification is God's work, but it's a work that we cooperate in. And perhaps one of the best passages of Scripture to see that involvement together is in Philippians chapter 2. Let's turn to that book and that chapter, Philippians 2. Again, I hope this is a passage that maybe you're familiar with. Maybe you know it well. Some of you I know have it memorized. If it's brand new news to you, take it again as very good news and spend some time with these two verses, verses 12 and 13. They're so enlightening, they're so helpful. Where Paul, writing to Philippians, said this, verse 12, he said, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure." This is sanctification. And it is God's work. Notice verse 13. Paul says, "It is God who works in you by His Spirit to will." Think of that. God giving the will to do what pleases Him and to work. Giving us the will and the spiritual energy, discipline to do what He would have us to do. And yet, certainly, we cooperate in that because He says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. A sense of awe and reverence for our God and all He has done for us. Work it out. Be disciplined in your life. Do those things that are necessary that you might become more like the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to just read some of this note to you, because there are other people who say these things better than I do, and a lot of times it's in the notes of the Reformation Study Bible. Let me just read to you what they wrote about this. "The use of human effort, far from violating God's will, is just what He commands for achieving His saving purpose. Having invoked the example of Christ, Paul reassures the Philippians that they do not will and work on their own, but their wills and their actions are the very arenas where God's own power is working." And that's a helpful note. So if you have that study Bible, look at the passage, look at the text, think it through, and read that note as well. You see, if we are concerned about this, we're concerned about our growth in Christ, our own sanctification, our desire to be found without spot or blemish, though it's not in our sanctification, certainly not a perfect condition as our justification is. But if we are following in these areas, we're going to look so different. We're going to be so different than the world about us. Even though outward appearances might not show it so much, I mean, we live in houses very similar to the unbelieving world. We wear probably a lot of the same kind of clothes, drive the same kind of cars, do some of the same kind of things. And yet, well, thinking again of how Paul defines his present world in Galatians 1:4, he says that Christ came to deliver us out of this present evil age. We should live differently. We should be differently. We're not a part of that present evil age. But it's necessary for us to apply and be diligent in these kind of areas for that to be true. I wanted to read this to you. This is so good that I had to find a way to work it into the sermon today. You sometimes can find some really good things in the Oregonian. And this is a good one. It's a little article that says, "Humanists want ads on buses denying God." Did any of you read this? Very, very insightful. Here's the situation. It has to do with London. And I guess that in London, some of the Christian groups and even Muslim groups have been renting space on buses, you know, so you can advertise. And that's got the humanists upset. Here's what it says. "London buses have God on their side, but not for long if humanists have their way. The sides of some of London's red buses will soon carry ads asserting there is probably no God as non-believers fight what they say is the preferential treatment given to religion in British society. The British Humanist Association, which is administering a fundraising drive, said more than $113,000 will be used to place posters on 30 buses carrying the slogan, and here's the slogan, "There's probably no God, now stop worrying and enjoy your life." Now that speaks volumes about what drives atheism, agnosticism, teachings of evolution, humanism. The desire that there be no God, that we're going to be accountable to someday, so don't worry and just go on living your present self-centered life. And that's this present evil age. And God has raised up His people to be different than that, to be a people who show a very different perspective on what is important in life. So be diligent to be found by Him, both now and, of course, in the future when He returns without spot and blemish, and at peace. Let me just make a few comments on the matter of being found at peace with God. I just think this is a significant and an appropriate question to ask. To ask anyone. To ask in evangelism. To ask if there's opportunity. Have you made your peace with God? Now, if you ask many people that question, be prepared to explain what you mean, because they will probably think that that's a silly question. Because I believe most people think that, yes, I am at peace with God. God leaves me alone and I leave Him alone. There's no real problem here. Most people would assume that that is true. But according to the Bible, that's not at all true. That outside of Christ, we are not at peace with God. We are at enmity with Him. And one of the places that certainly makes that clear, let's look at Romans chapter 5. Anyone would do well to just take verse 10, Romans 5:10, and think about what is being said here. "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son." Most people would not assume that they are enemies of God. Most people would not assume that they've even done anything that offends God that much. That's a whole nother sermon that we really should look at the seriousness of sin. Even in the church today, I don't think sin is treated as if it is very serious. But it is serious. It only took one sin that to most people would seem most insignificant to get Adam and Eve tossed out of the garden. And then, of course, it's been all downhill in a sense from there. So we are, as Paul says, sons of disobedience, deserving of His judgment. We are enemies until we are reconciled to God by the death of His Son. And so we do need to check up on that. And of course, then at the beginning of that chapter, in Romans 5 verse 1, Paul had written, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, declared righteous in God's sight by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And so going back to our verse again, and that's all I wanted to really deal with here today. "Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by Him without spot or blemish, walking with the Lord, seeking to become conformed to the image of Christ, and at peace." As we go to the Lord's table today, we realize that's where our peace is accomplished. The shedding of His blood, the giving of His life on that cross has brought peace to our condition with Him. And so we want to celebrate that today and recognize that today, doing it in remembrance of him. Well, next week we'll go on and maybe we'll finish 2 Peter. We're just on the verge of it, but there's so much here yet, perhaps, that we can draw that is to the benefit of our walk with him.